CCB, how are we doing today? Good? Everybody okay? All right. Hey, I feel like I'm at home because I just know so many people here and I love so many people here. Your pastor, Don Wilson, great leader. I love the man. My friend, Ashley Wooldridge. I preach at the church that Pastor Todd Clark and his family started out in Simi Valley. So coming here feels like coming home. And then Mark Moore has always been one of my biggest cheerleaders and mentors. So you just got a phenomenal staff. And I just hope that you appreciate them, that you love them, and that you pray for them on a regular basis. I want to welcome all of our campuses that are watching right now or people watching online. You might be new here today. Maybe you've never been here before, or maybe this is your second or third time. We are super excited that you're here. Maybe somebody bribed you and promised you a meal after church. You make sure they pay up on that, or Don Wilson will take care of it. Either one, it'll be good. We are super glad that you're here, whatever brought you here. I know a lot about you because all of your staff and leaders talk about you so much, but you don't know about me, so let me tell you a little bit about me. I love movies. Anybody else out there, you love movies? I mean, that's just your thing, right? Okay, and I don't mean Redbox. I mean going into a dark, creepy movie theater, sitting next to people where you have no idea what their criminal records are or anything like that. That's my idea of a good time. And so when my wife and I first got married, we went to movie after movie after movie until we hit a snag. You see, we tried so hard to be able to get pregnant. No matter what we did, we couldn't get pregnant. And finally, we stopped going to movies because I had just had it. I handled my depression by throwing myself into my work, and my wife handled her depression by watching all these Hugh Grant movies over and over and over again. And no, it is an epidemic on the male gender, trust me. Hugh Grant, not that much fun, right? And so finally, I just got sick of the Hugh Grant movies, and I told her, we're going to get you pregnant one way or another. So we went to this fertility clinic, and it was so cool. We got pregnant with my son, Joel, on our first try, and our daughter, Rachel, on our second try. Now, I love both of them equally. Joel's 8, Rachel's 6, but I got to tell you about Joel's birth because he was just the firstborn, and it was so unique. We were so excited when we found out we were pregnant. We did things that we had never done before. I trolled Babies R Us for like 4 hours, and I enjoyed it. I sat in every maternity chair. We were there so long, they offered us refreshments. And we were the annoying couple that you would never want to have over to your house because we monopolized the conversation and talked about pregnancy the whole time. And we lost friends, and we didn't care whatsoever because we were pregnant. You can get new friends, right? We were just so excited to be able to get pregnant. And I couldn't wait till we got to the hospital, right? I knew what to expect. I had seen the movies. I knew exactly what to expect. I knew that when the baby came out, the baby would grab my finger, a light would come down from heaven, there'd be the underscoring of music, and there'd be this connection, and that is not what happened. We got to the hospital, and we were excited, and then pain hit my wife, and she became somebody I had not exchanged vows with at that point. I put my hand on her shoulder to try to comfort her, and she said, "Don't you touch me right now." And I said, "Okay, Linda Blair, Emily Rose, whoever you are, I'm going to go over here in the corner." And the doctor came with the epidural with drugs, and she went back to loving God and others at that point. And everything was great until it was time for the baby to come into the world, and the doctor comes out with this plastic mat and just spreads it out all over the ground and puts on what looks like body armor and a welding mask. And everybody else, they're putting on these welding masks. And I go up to the doctor, and because I don't have anything on, I said, "Is something getting ready to explode?" And so the doctor said, "Don't worry, you're going to be okay." And so the doctor gets in the football position to catch my son. And literally, I remember, it was almost like it was yesterday, my expression. When my son came into the world, I went from this to... And I watched him. I was like, "What is that? What is that?" I mean, it was like watching a Sigourney Weaver movie in space. I mean, he came out with a cone head like Dan Aykroyd. He was this color that Crayola has never invented a crayon for. He made this noise that was just awful. And now I know why they don't make movies about this. And they wrapped him up in a big blanket and gave him to me. And they said, "What do you think?" And I just took one look at him and I said, "He looks like a turtle." And when my daughter was born, she looked like a big, red, juicy ladybug. And if you were there, I guarantee you, you would have said, "That's messy." I mean, we've all seen that, right? I mean, at least in seventh grade even, we've all seen that. But in that moment, it didn't matter to me how messy it was. I looked in that moment, I looked through the grime and the mess and the weirdness and the awkwardness, and I looked there and I saw my son. And I saw my child, and I had this instant relationship and this instant love, and it didn't matter whatever would happen in their life. I just knew that I would always love this child. And you got to know something. You got to know that the world wants to define you by your mess. You got to know that the world wants to say, you've got financial issues, you've got relational issues, you're bankrupt, you can't hold a job, you're using, you're an addict, you're this, you're that, and they want to define you and label you. But here's what God does. God looks through the mess, he looks through the junk and the issues in your life, and he says, that's my child, and I love my child. That's what God says to every single one of you today. And so I'm coming today, I'm telling you something that if you go to church on a regular basis, I guarantee you, you already know what I'm getting ready to say. This isn't some big kind of theological revelation where you're going to say, well, I never thought about that before. But maybe we understand it up here, but it doesn't make it to our heart all the time. Or for some of you, again, if this is your first night in church, and you realize the topic we're going to talk about, and you think to yourself, I cannot believe my friend talked me into this. I want you to know something. I want you to know that the extremists of Christianity, that the fringe of Christianity, that the people holding up signs on the street corners, that does not represent our Lord and Savior. That is not like the most of us. And I want to tell you very, very, very simple thing that you need to grab a hold of and just own tonight. Maybe it's the first time you've ever heard it, but here it is. God loves messy people. Let me say it again. God loves messy people. God adores. God is an expert. He's very, very good at loving people that are not like you and I. And here's the thing. God can love perfectly, but we have a trouble loving people perfectly, right? And we're like, man, that person's too messy over here. And we forget that the first two letters of the word messy are M-E, me, right? I'm messy. And for those of us who are following Jesus, we know that part of repentance is owning the fact that we've been messy. And that God has had to redeem us and God has had to bring us back into a relationship. And we're still messy, but we are growing through the power of his Holy Spirit. And so I just want to remind you this and maybe teach you this for the first time, that God loves messy people. So if you have your Bibles or your mobile devices, I want you to turn to John chapter 8. We're going to have the words on the screen. If you don't have any of that, that's fine as well. Let me tell you a little bit about John as you're turning there. It's the fourth book of the New Testament, the fourth gospel. It's a completely different type of gospel than Matthew, Mark, or Luke. They are called the synoptic gospels because when you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they look the same in a sense. They sound the same, they're structured the same, and then John is so much more devotional. As a matter of fact, I'm willing to bet that if I said, which one is your favorite gospel, many of you would say John, because he just has so many of these great devotional thoughts. But one of the things that I love about John is that he fills in the details on issues that we don't get in the other gospels, and the other gospels fill in details on issues that we don't get in John. But John has a story that's very, very unique that we find in John chapter 8. And if you're new to reading the Gospels, let me tell you something really cool about Jesus. There is no such thing as a non-unique thing that happens to Jesus. Whenever he's teaching, whenever something happens to him, it's always completely unique. So take a look with me at John chapter 8, beginning with verse 2. Listen to these first few verses. At dawn, he, Jesus, appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group, and they said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women." Now, what do you say? The beginning of verse 6 says this. They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. Now, let me just set the record for you real quick, the context. This is what it looks like. Jesus is teaching, And he's got two groups that are bringing this woman who's been caught in the act of adultery, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. They were both extremely brilliant. They had the Old Testament memorized, but maybe it would be great to classify the teachers of the law as the Bible college professors, the seminary professors, and maybe the Pharisees as the popular pastors of the day. As a matter of fact, during Jesus' day, some studies show that there were up to 6,000 Pharisees that Jesus would have to deal with. I mean, just roaming the hills of Judea and teaching people and in many cases leading them astray. And so they find this woman. And they bring her, and they throw her at the feet of Jesus. And it's true. In the law, God does say in Deuteronomy 22, if you catch a man and a woman in the act of adultery, take them outside the city gates and stone them. And did you hear what I said? A man and a woman. And I read this, I'm like, where's the dude? And I guess what really makes me mad about this is because they don't care about the woman. They don't care about shepherding her. They don't care about restoring her in any way. They are using her as much as the man who was having an affair with her was using her. And they're willing for her to die so they can be right. Now, that's just unjust. I don't care what you think about what she did. There's no reason for that whatsoever. Now, I don't know about you, but when I get upset, I can get emotionally reactive, I start saying things, words fly out of my mouth, and everybody's a casualty. And there are some of you who are like that, and some of you are already looking at the person next to you. Don't do that. It's not going to be a fun ride home, okay? Just all eyes up here. Look at the second half of verse 6. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. Can we just acknowledge real quick that that's a little awkward? Now you say, Caleb, come on, that's not awkward. The only reason why you don't think it's awkward is because you've read this, some of you, 1,000 times. If you're reading this for the first time, that seems strange, right? I mean, come on. When was the last time you were in a fight with your spouse or somebody and you said, hold on, honey? Right? That just doesn't happen. And so a lot of people try to figure out when in the world Jesus was trying to write in the dirt. Some people say that maybe he was writing verses of Scripture. Other people say maybe he was writing the sins of the people in the crowd that were watching him. But I found this really interesting verse. You know, and those of you who love kind of Bible nerd nuggets, you'll love this. In Jeremiah 17, beginning with verse 13, listen to what Jeremiah says. I think it gives us a glimpse into what Jesus says. Lord, you are the hope of Israel. All who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who turn away from you will be written in the dust because they have forsaken the Lord, the spring of living water. Did you see that? Those who have forsaken you, those who have turned away from you will be written in the dust. And I very well could be wrong here, but I think that Jesus was writing the names of the Pharisees in the dirt. And I think these people who were so legalistic, they said, okay, you know, this woman had sinned. She committed adultery, and she's outside the grace of God. And I think Jesus was saying, no, you're outside the grace of God because you may understand truth, but you don't have grace in what you're doing. Now, you think about that. That's pretty deep, and that has some things to say to us, right, that we can't necessarily get into tonight, but maybe another time. Look at verse 7. When they kept on questioning him, he, Jesus, straightened up and said to them, let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. And again, he stooped down and he wrote in the ground. Now, this is brilliant. Even if you don't go to church on a regular basis, I mean, you know this, right? Ye without sin, cast the first stone. Well, you know what they say about people that throw stones. Jesus knew that they weren't going to throw a stone for two reasons. Number one, you know, the top 10 commandments, the ones that, you know, we know really well. We don't know like the other 590, but we know the top 10. And the top 10 commandments, you know, there's one of them that says, thou shalt not lie, King James Version. And the Pharisees knew that they had sin. So if they picked up a stone and tried to throw it, they'd be guilty of lying. But here's the other thing. The very stone that they used would be turned around and thrown back at them. Why? Because in that moment, if they picked up a rock, they would be claiming to be without sin. They believe, like many of us Christians do, that God is the only one without sin. And so if they claim to be without sin, they would be claiming to be God. And they're just not going to do that. But what I think is truly miraculous is that Jesus had the power and the authority to pick up a stone and throw it at every single last one of them, right? But he doesn't. The same grace that he is about ready to have on this woman that you see, he's about ready to have on the religious leaders in the same moment. Now that's tremendously compassionate, and we miss that some of the times when we read this, because he could have thrown a stone and he chooses not to. Verse 9, at this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. She's had quite a day, right? Having an affair, being caught, being snooped on. The Pharisees come and grab her. Who knows what happens to the dude? She's dragged throughout town. Everybody knows her business. She's humiliated. She thinks that she's going to die. She's brought and presented right before Jesus. She's getting ready for a gruesome death because she knows what's going to happen. And she knows that a righteous person would definitely say that she had to die. And yet here's Jesus, and he actually comes to her defense. They expect him to be filled with just truth, legalistic truth. And he surprises them, right? He's filled with absolute grace and compassion. And I don't know about you, but my Jesus has a sense of humor. I mean, he says right here, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? I could see him kind of looking around and hamming it up a little bit, saying, hey, well, wait a minute, where'd everybody go? I thought everybody was against you. Where are they? Has no one condemned you? And she says, no one, sir. And here's the point that I want to get at. This is the point that I want you to understand. The whole reason why we went through the entire passage was to get to this point right here. In the end of verse 11, he says, then neither do I condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin. Neither do I condemn you. But stop doing what you're doing. Go now and leave your life of sin. In this one moment, Jesus perfectly models how you and I are supposed to love messy people, what it looks like for you and I to love people who are different from us, that we disagree with, that we don't like. He shows us completely and wholly what it looks like, and it's this, that he can perfectly do it. John chapter 1, verses 14 and 17 say that Jesus came full of both grace and truth. He's God. He can perfectly have both of at the same time. We can't, right? It's harder for us to be filled with both grace and truth. And yet, here's how we love messy people. We have to learn to embrace the tension of grace and truth. There's a tension there, right? Because when somebody you love is doing something outside of what the Bible says, whatever it looks like, it could be anything. Here's what they do. You know, you think to yourself, man, grace, I really love this person. This person is awesome. This person is amazing. But then you're like, oh, but the Bible says this. And you feel that uncomfortable feeling in your gut. You know what I'm talking about, right? You know, many people have talked about the tension of grace and truth. You want to know what the tension of grace and truth is? I think it's this. I think it's love. I think that love is the tension of grace and truth. That uncomfortable feeling that you get in your gut, that's love. That love is the tension of grace and truth. And it's wrestling within that tension that really, you know, gives most of us a hard time. Because, you know, here's what we end up doing a lot of the times. Here's what we end up doing. We end up treating it like a rubber band. We end up treating grace and truth like a rubber band. Because there's some of us, we're on the side of grace over here, and we just say, it doesn't matter what you do, God doesn't care, it doesn't matter if you do this or that, you know, God loves everybody, let's go eat snow cones, and our version of God is Buddy the Elf. That's what we think. But then there are some of us over here, and we're on the side of truth, and we're like, well, the Bible says this, and the Bible says this, and the Bible, and whenever we talk about Jesus, it's not Jesus, it's Jesus. You add a couple syllables there. And I'm just telling you, if you take sides, it's weak. You can't call yourself a mature Christian and take sides. Love doesn't take sides. Love rides the tension between grace and truth. It's like having a rubber band. If you just hold it on one side over here, it's weak. There's no power in it. If you hold it on the other side, it's weak. There's no power in it. But here's where the power is. The power is if you say, hey, I'm going to be about the love, about the grace and the truth, the love and the Bible, where's the power? The power is in the tension of the two. When you live in the tension of grace and truth, there's tremendous power there, and you are more like your Savior, Jesus Christ, in those moments than ever before. So how do we do this? How do we love people? I want to tell you a little bit about my story as I try to teach you what I believe it means to love messy people, because really you have to think about who's the messy person in your life. Who's the person that you have issues with? Who's the person that you don't like? Who's the person when you are at work and they walk down the hallway, you say good night and you like shield yourself and walk the other way? You don't want to sit next to them at Starbucks. You definitely don't want to be next to them at the gym. Maybe you even see them here at church. You're like, we're going to sit on this side of the auditorium. Now we're going to sit on this side of the auditorium over there because that person is over there. You know who that person is. Some of you rode in car to church together with that person. Let me tell you about the messy people in my life that have taught me about messy grace, about what it means to love people in the tension of grace and truth, and it's my parents. You see, here's my story. When I was 2 years old, my parents divorced, and both of them came out of the closet when I was two. My dad obviously is a gay man, and my mom is a lesbian, and my mom got a partner, and my whole life I was raised in the gay and lesbian community. My dad stayed in Columbia, Missouri. My mom moved to Kansas City. And my whole life, I was taught that Christians are bad, that Jesus is somebody that doesn't love you. And later, I found that this wasn't true. But as we learn to live in the tension of grace and truth, here's the first thing that I think you and I need to own. It's this: be known for what you're for, not against. Be known for what you're for, not against. The gospel of Jesus Christ is who God is for and what God is for, not what God is against. Jesus was for this woman. Jesus was for this woman coming into a relationship with him. He was not against this woman. You see, my view of Christians when I grew up was pretty rigid. I mean, my mom was on the board of directors in Kansas City for GLAAD. She was an activist in many ways, very political. She took me with her to gay pride parades and campouts and clubs. And that's the environment that I was raised. And I remember at this one pride parade, at the end of it, there were all these Christians on the sidelines of the parade. And they were holding up signs saying, God hates you. No room for you in the kingdom. Turn or burn. And if that wasn't enough, they're spraying water and urine over everybody at the same time. And I looked at my mom as a young kid in elementary school, and I said, Mom, why are they acting like that? And she said, well, Caleb, they're Christians. And Christians hate gay people. Christians hate people that are not like them. And I thought to myself, well, I don't want to be one of those. And I started just really disliking Christians. Like I said, you know, my mom took me to a lot of parties when I was growing up. And I remember back in my day, we didn't have iPhone 6s to pacify kids. We didn't have Nintendo DS. We didn't have iPads. You know what we rocked? And some of you will be able to relate. And you may want to own this or you may not. Let's see. We rocked Commodore 64 and Atari. That's what we rocked back in the day. Yeah, we're going to clap for that. We had the original Nintendo, and we didn't have, like, even Game Boy. And some of you are like, what's Game Boy? Just forget that. Don't worry about it. We didn't have any of that. When you wanted to play video games at somebody's house, you picked up your whole console like this, and you walked wherever you went. And so I played video games at my mom's house and ran into this guy named Lewis, who was in his late 20s, early 30s. He was a tall guy, muscular, looked like Evander Holyfield in his prime. Just think the opposite of me in every way, and that's what Lewis looked like, okay? And we got to be friends. We hung out at the parties together. Again, I was in elementary school. You know, he just became my friend because there weren't a lot of other kids in the community. And I remember this one day, I went to the doctor's office, and Lewis and I had the same doctor. He was in the waiting room, and he had all these markings on his forehead. And I just looked at him. I said, what's going on? And he said, well, Caleb, I have AIDS. And I'm getting ready to die. That was painful. I tell you, it was the most horrible thing when I saw him just a few days before he died. I remember walking into his hospital room. And as I walked in there, he was a shell of the man that he used to be, shivering underneath 9 blankets. But that wasn't the worst thing. That wasn't the worst sight. The worst sight was his family. And his family was on the other end of the hospital room, lined up against the wall like they were waiting for a firing squad to come. They had their big old KJV Bibles out that they were reading. And he would ask for something to drink. They wouldn't talk to him. They'd just give him a drink, and they didn't want to touch him. And I looked at my mom again. I said, why are they acting like this? And she said, well, Caleb, they're Christians. Remember what I told you, right? Christians hate gay people. Christians don't like people that are not like them. And I just remember thinking, well, man, I don't want to be one of those. And so I went over and gave him a hug and a kiss, and I said, goodbye, my friend. And he died a few days later. And I just think to myself, man, Christians had the opportunity to show people who they were for. Instead, they tried to illustrate to people that God is against people. And that's not true. You know that God is for people. And that's why he sent his son to die on the cross. And here's another way that we need to embrace the tension of grace and truth. We need to realize the difference between acceptance and approval. Realize the difference between acceptance and approval. You are commanded by God to accept everybody. Anybody should be able to walk through these doors, right? It doesn't care. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter where you work. It doesn't matter how much money you have in your account. It might matter if you're a Raiders fan. But other than that, you should be able to come into these doors and be with us here. Just because we accept everybody doesn't mean that we approve of every life choice that somebody makes. And there are many of us in this room that are making life choices, some of which are complete secrets that you know that people wouldn't approve of, but that doesn't mean that we don't accept people. Jesus fully accepted this woman and engaged her, but he didn't approve of what she was doing. We need to do the same thing. So when I got to high school, I was really messed up. I mean, my hair at one point was all the way down to here. It's not funny. And so Jesus took all that away, I guess, and he added other places. And I had a messed up worldview, and I would sneak out at night, and I would go do things. And I joined this Bible study. I had my friends in high school kept on inviting me to this Bible study. So I went to this Bible study, and I sat there in this room, and, you know, I had to grab one of my dad's Bible. I had never owned a Bible, and they told me to turn to, you know, 1 Corinthians, and, you know, I turned to 1 Chronicles, and I mean, it was hard to understand because it was the Revised Standard Version. It wasn't even the New Revised Standard Version. I mean, I'm sure they revised something, but it was the old Revised Standard Version. And everybody's reading all these nice verses in 1 Corinthians, and I'm in 1 Chronicles, and then I read this story about somebody getting stabbed. I don't know. It was awkward for everybody. And they said, Caleb, where are you? I said, I'm in 1 Chronicles. They said, that's in the Old Testament. I said, oh, there's a new one. Is that like updated 2.0 version, I guess? And I didn't know, and I kept on going and going and going. And here's what I learned. I learned that the Jesus of the Bible was completely different than what my mother had told me, or the people holding up street signs, or the people who were plastered up against the wall waiting for a firing squad. The Jesus was different. The Jesus was filled with grace and compassion for people. And I still remember, I got baptized. It was a covert operation because I knew my parents wouldn't appreciate it or accept it. So one of my friends baptized me. We ate Chinese food at a buffet, and then I got baptized because that's just, I thought Christians did that. I guess you eat Chinese food, then you go get baptized. A week later, I went to a youth camp, and I ended up giving my life to the ministry. And my views on sexuality also changed. And I knew that this was going to be a hard thing to tell my parents because I had to tell them that, hey, I'm a Christian now, I believe in Jesus, but not only that, my views on sexuality changed, that I believe that God created sexual intimacy to be expressed in the context of marriage between one man and one woman. That's something I still believe today, completely. And when I told my parents, they practically disowned me. There were many nights when I spent, you know, time over at other people's houses and spent nights over there. Why? Because I was so in love with God. I wanted to study. I knew that God was in control. I had this childlike faith that some of the times I wish I had again. But I learned that you can accept people even when they kick you out, even when they push you away. You can accept them without approving them. But here's the last way, especially in terms of the LGBT issue, of the gay and lesbian issue, when it comes to loving people who are messy, when it comes to the tension of grace and truth that we need to embrace, and it's this. The issue is identity, not sexuality. You need to understand that the issue is identity, not sexuality. Many, many people think that people are gay or identify that way just because of who they're attracted to. And that's true, But I still remember the day when my mom, who's with her partner for 22 years, looked at me and said, "Caleb, you know that Vera and I haven't been sexually active for years now." And I said, "You still identify yourself as a lesbian?" She said, "Well, of course. That's my community. Those are my friends. Those are the people that love me and accept me. That's where I get grace." And I said, "Mom, you just described the church." And she said, "No, I didn't. Why would I go somewhere that would make me feel worse about myself?" And it dawned on me that for my mother, it wasn't as much about who she was attracted to as it was who she identified with. And that was a huge lesson for me. So when I went to Ozark Christian College, I spent my time trying to teach people, trying to learn not only what the Bible said about sexuality, but how we can fully engage people when it comes to the LGBT issue, and really when it comes to people that feel jaded and disenfranchised with the church. So in my freshman year, second week or third week I was there, I started preaching at all these small country churches. And I remember this first church I preached at had six people in it. The youngest one was like 70. They wanted me to start a youth group. It was going to be awesome. The second church I preached at was in a town of 50. 25 of them were in our church. We were the largest church per capita in the world at that time, in any city, in any town in the world. And I preached there for 18 months. And I kept on inviting my mom. And finally, I got my mom to come. And she came. And the elders didn't like it. And the next Sunday, they were waiting for me, and they said, "Don't you ever bring somebody like this to church again." And I quit that day. I preached my last sermon. I walked out of that church, and I said, "Here's what I want, God. If you ever give me the chance to lead a church, I want a church filled with people who are broken, with people who are messy, filled with people who are questioning their sexuality, people who have been divorced, people who have issues with their finances and their relationships, people who are using, people who are in gangs, people who are on drugs, people who are at the end of their rope, people who don't even like Jesus. I want these people in my church, because that's what the church is. The church is a mosaic of broken lives that God has united together to glorify himself. That's what the church is." The issue is identity. My mother's partner died. She had cancer. And I went and sat by her bedside in 2005. And I tried to share the gospel with her one last time. And I still remember what she said. She looked at me and she said, "You know what I think about you, Caleb, and everybody that follows Jesus? I think you're weak. And I think that you're using Jesus as a crutch." And I just looked at her. I said, "I am weak. Jesus is my identity. I can't do life on my own. Jesus lives my life for me. He's not even my crutch. He's my wheelbarrow. I'm not even in the backseat of his car. I'm in the trunk. And unless something happened, you know, she went to a Christless eternity, and my heart was broken. I didn't know how God was going to use that. And so I spent 11 years in California. Amazing things happened during those 11 years. I ended up, working at a great church. I got married to a beautiful, tall Latina woman. In her wildest dreams, she had no idea that she would get married to somebody who would look like a cross between Dr. Evil and Uncle Fester. I don't know. We were there at this church for 11 years, and then we moved to Texas to pastor a church for 3.5 years before coming to Discovery. Many people say, "Caleb, why'd you leave California and go to Texas?" Well, it's easy. I did it so you wouldn't have to. Somebody had to go to Texas. I volunteered. And when I was there, I started preaching at this church. Both my parents moved down there separately of one another and started attending the church that I was preaching at. And I asked them, "You want to come to my church?" And they said, "Yeah." And I was shocked. I said, "Really? Why?" "Well, we want to be closer to you. You know what I believe, yes? All right." And so they came, and something amazing happened. 2 weeks before we left to go to Discovery Church in the summer of 2013, here's what happened. Both my parents gave their lives to the Lord. Both of them. And I asked my parents, "What was it that did it for you?" And they said, "Well, Caleb, it wasn't biblical arguments. It was people who were treating us well and who loved us. And they showed us what Jesus is really like. That's why it is so incredibly important for you to embrace the tension of grace and truth. You have no idea what hangs in the balance or whose lives hang in the balance, because it's tension. It's hard. You should embrace the tension. You already embrace the tension. You may not realize it. In your theology, you embrace the tension if you're a Christian. You believe in one God, but Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right? Like there's no tension. You believe that we're saved by grace, but we need to show our works. You believe that the Bible is written by God, but by people. You believe all of these things, like the fact that Jesus is fully God and fully human. You have tension all over your theology. Why should we not have tension when it comes to loving people and holding on to the truth of what God says about sexuality or whatever issue, but also at the same time, loving people no matter the cost, right? Because God loves messy people, and so should you and I. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to be able to just teach on this message of John chapter 8, of a woman that everybody thought was outside of your grace and your will. And yet, out of all the people that come to her rescue, you rescued the very woman that violated your laws and commands and taught us a big lesson in the middle of that. Father, I pray that we too would wrestle in the tension of grace and truth, that we would hold on to what your word says about truth, but that our theological belief would never be a catalyst to devalue people or treat people less, and that we would always be on the side of grace at the same time, because you love messy people, and so should we. It's in your Son's name I pray. Amen.